We read sacred scripture this morning in the 7th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. We read the first 17 verses and verses 39 and 40. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Turn now to verses 39 and 40. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. We read God's word this far. The word of God this morning is the 39th verse of 1 Corinthians 7. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. At the very end of this extended practical treatment of marriage, the apostle lays down the truth that is fundamental to everything that he has said in the chapter. This truth is fundamental to his instruction and admonition that married persons are to live together sexually in verses 1 through 5. This truth is fundamental to the prohibition that the apostle has given in verses 10 and following against separation and divorce. This truth is fundamental to the prohibition the apostle has given in verse 11 against remarriage, if it is indeed necessary for the wife to leave her husband. And this truth is fundamental to the instruction that he has given in verses 32 and following concerning how husbands and wives are properly to live together. The duties that husbands and wives have toward each other, those duties ought not to be overlooked as they are described in verses 32 and following. Not only does the Word of God teach in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following and other places that the duty of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that the duty of the wife is to be in subjection to her husband as the church is in subjection to Christ. But in verses 32 and following of 1 Corinthians 7, the Word of God instructs wives that they are to care for the things of the husband, and that it is the duty of the husband that he please his wife. Fundamental now to all of this instruction is the truth about marriage that the apostle lays down in verse 39. The wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And by implication, the husband is bound to his wife as long as she lives. That Christians not separate and divorce married Christians is of great importance. But this truth in verse 39 is more fundamental still. That Christians who are divorced, whether because a mate is guilty of impenitent fornication or because an unbelieving mate has abandoned him or her, that Christians who have been abandoned or divorced may not remarry as long as the original spouse lives is a very important truth. But this truth in verse 39 is still more fundamental, because the prohibition against separation or divorce and the prohibition against remarriage depend upon this truth. The wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Strictly speaking, it is not correct to describe this fundamental truth as the unbreakable bond of marriage. Fact is that the bond of marriage is breakable. Fact is that the marriage of every married Christian, sooner or later, will be broken, if not by death, then at Christ's coming, when we and all things are made spiritual. Fact is, this 39th verse of 1 Corinthians 7, which lays down the fundamental truth about marriage, expressly states that marriage can be and will be broken. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, says the apostle. That expresses the breakableness of marriage. There are some here this morning who are painfully aware of the truth that marriage can be broken. The cult of the Mormons is heretical in its teaching of eternal heavenly marriages. That truth, that teaching of eternal heavenly marriages is a very important aspect of the entire heretical and even ludicrous teaching of the cult of the Mormons, that there is no such thing as an eternal heavenly marriage of human beings to other human beings was the teaching of Jesus himself when he said, in heaven, they are like the angels who are not married or marriageable. And that teaching is contradicted by the apostle in the text. Rather, the fundamental truth about marriage as found in verse 39 is that marriage is lifelong, a lifelong bond. Consider that with me this morning, the lifelong bond. Let's notice, first of all, that marriage is a bond for life. Let's notice, second, that all remarriage is forbidden, forbidden as adultery, as long as the original husband and wife are living. And then let's notice, out of the text itself, that Christians must marry in the Lord. The lifelong bond, that marriage is a bond for life, that all remarriage is forbidden as long as the original husband and wife live, and that Christians must marry in the Lord. Let us see clearly what the apostle teaches in this important text about the fundamental truth concerning marriage. First, the apostle teaches the nature of marriage. What marriage is. It is a bond. This the apostle teaches when he writes that the wife is bound to her husband. Second, the apostle makes plain how long marriages last. That he teaches when he says the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Third, and this is the question that the apostle is answering directly, when may someone who is married marry another person? Third, the apostle teaches that a married person is free to marry someone else when the original mate has died, and that someone is free to marry another only when the original mate has died. And fourth, the apostle teaches the congregation at Corinth and the congregation of faith this morning whom Christians may marry, whom a widow or a widower may marry, and by implication, whom the young people in the congregation may marry. We may marry in the Lord those with whom we are one in Jesus Christ. Now there isn't anything obscure and difficult about the apostle's teaching in this passage. absolutely nothing that is difficult for any member of the congregation, young person or adult, to understand. Theologians and church members who have an agenda may confuse the apostles' teaching, but that's inexcusable. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear about all important doctrines and about all important aspects of the Christian life. And marriage and the family are certainly an important aspect of the Christian life. God did not leave us in confusion about marriage and the family. What is there difficult about it? That the nature of marriage is that it is a bond in the text. What is there difficult about it regarding the teaching, how long a marriage lasts in the text? What is there difficult about the answer that the apostle gives in the text to the question, when am I as a married person at liberty to be married to somebody else? If that question ever comes up in your mind, what's difficult about that in the text? But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. What is there difficult, young people especially, about the apostles' teaching, whom you may marry in the Lord Jesus Christ? This fundamental teaching about marriage is clear, clear to every believing mind. Marriage is not a contract, an agreement that a man and a woman interested in marrying make with each other. There are responsibilities and duties in marriage, as the apostle makes plain throughout this entire practical chapter. He's clear about those duties too. Nevertheless, marriage is not a cold legal contract. If it were, the apostle would not describe it in the text as a bond. Much less would he describe it in the text as a bond that is indissolvable as long as the two shall live. For it is characteristic of all contracts that they can be broken. They can be dissolved. If one of the two contracting parties does not fulfill the stipulations to which he has committed himself, the contract is non-binding. The contract is dissolved. And that's exactly the error that underlies the teaching and the practice of many churches today, that those who are married not only may divorce, and not only may divorce on the one biblical ground of divorce, fornication, but on many other grounds as well, and then marry another, regardless that the original companion has not died. They regard marriage as a cold legal contract. That's not in harmony with the fundamental truth about marriage laid down in verse 39. And it certainly ought not to be a conception of marriage that appeals to anybody who wants to get married because he loves this woman or because she loves this man or to anyone who is married to somebody whom he or she loves. Is that now my marriage? A cold, business-like contract, the essence of which is, you do this and I'll do that. And if you don't keep your end of the bargain, well, that's the end of the marriage. There's nothing winsome about that doctrine of marriage. And there isn't anything in that teaching about marriage that moves husbands and wives to live together the way they can, the way they ought to live in the institution of marriage. Marriage is not a contract, according to the apostle, but a bond, a relationship, a union, a very close union, a very tight relationship. So close and so tight that God Himself, who alone has the right and the power to dissolve this relationship, can't do it by any other means than by that extraordinarily powerful means of death. Even for God, it takes some doing to dissolve this union. Death alone can accomplish it. That marriage is a bond. The apostle clearly teaches when he says the wife is bound to her husband. If she is bound to her husband and the husband bound to her, she can't be bound to her husband if he isn't bound to her as well, then marriage is a binding, a bond. Close relationship, a union in which there is a sharing of one life. That opens up vistas of delight to Christian married persons. Away with the notion of contract that is ruinous. Also of the possibilities of the delightful life together in marriage. We share a life together. Although it isn't our love for each other that binds us together, nor does the apostle say so, inasmuch as marriage is a bond, there may be, and by the grace of God will be, the bond of love. In verse 39, the apostle does not use the same word to describe the very nature of marriage that he used earlier in the chapter in verse 15. There he recognizes that a Christian, a believer, may find himself or herself married to an unbeliever. You understand that was due to the circumstances of the Corinthian church. There's some application to us today. If a young person, in spite of what he or she is going to hear this morning and hears from his parents and hears from the church always, marries an unbeliever, then this word will apply to that young person too. But at Corinth, they were all unbelievers, all idolaters. And then the gospel came. And in some instances, one of the two married persons was converted and became a believer. But the other one remained unconverted and was an unbeliever. And now there's a problem. And the Corinthians brought their problem to the apostle. What must we do, we who are married to an unbeliever? The apostle addresses that in verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The previous verse has said, you're validly married, even though the partner is an unbeliever. And if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, you maintain the marriage, difficult as it is. But it's possible that the unbeliever is so offended by Christ, who has now interfered with his marriage as he regards it, that he may leave for the truth's sake. Not because his Christian husband or wife doesn't treat him or her right anymore, but for Christ's sake. And then the apostle says, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage. That word is a completely different word from the word the apostle uses in verse 39 when he says that the wife is bound to her husband. I emphasize that because those who are in favor of divorce and remarriage appeal to the apostle's word in verse 15 as though the apostle has said, if your unbelieving mate leaves you, then you're not bound anymore. As though the marriage bond is broken, and that, they say, gives the right for the abandoned believer to marry somebody else. But the apostle doesn't say the brother or sister is not bound, but he says the brother or sister is not in bondage, is not in slavery. And slavery is the condition of being spiritually in a condition of disobedience and sin. Even though this Christian isn't living with his or her mate, he is not in a state of sin. He is not in spiritual bondage. As the apostle goes on to indicate, rather he is at peace, peace with God, even though as a married person he or she is not living with a wife or a husband. These are two completely different words, two completely different thoughts. And to appreciate that, all you have to do is try to bring not under bondage into verse 39 and have the apostle say, the wife is in bondage as long as her husband liveth. That's nonsense. Married people are not in bondage to each other. But married people are bound. And the bond with which married people are bound is lifelong. The wife is bound as long as her husband lives. This truth isn't novel in the Christian church. This truth wasn't discovered for the first time, let us say, back in the 1930s and 1940s, when in connection with the closely related truth of the covenant, the Protestant Reformed churches came to see and to preach that marriage is a lifelong bond, so that no remarriage is permitted as long as the original partners or companions are still living. The Christian Church of the West has recognized the biblical teaching that marriage is a bond for life. For many, many years, for some 1,000 years after the apostles, it was the almost unanimous testimony of the theologians and the churches of the West that marriage is a bond for life, that divorce is permitted only in the case of impenitent fornication, and that even the so-called innocent party may not remarry. And that has been taken over into the vow that until recently has been used for marriage throughout the Church of the West. The vow has included the words that the married people take each other until death us do part, or as long as we both shall live. Only death breaks the bond of marriage. regardless that two who are married think they find each other incompatible, regardless that someone becomes convinced that he has taken this woman or she has taken this man for worse instead of for better, regardless that one is convinced that he's quite unhappy living with this woman, or that she's convinced she does not find fulfillment with this man, regardless that the civil state sanctions divorce and remarriage, regardless that a majority of churches today cravenly succumb to the depravity of Western culture and solemnly approve divorce for practically any ground and a remarriage to follow, regardless of all that. Marriage is a bond for life. That's not only what God has intended with marriage, this is what is actually the case. It is a bond for life, regardless what the married persons themselves do, regardless of the decision of the state, and regardless of the decisions of synods, consistories, and general assemblies. Apostle isn't describing here some ideal. In this very practical, even earthy chapter on marriage, he is declaring what is actually the case. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as they both shall live. Does she divorce anyway? Does she marry someone else anyhow? Makes no difference. She is bound as long as her husband lives. What accounts for this? Why does the apostle lay down this fundamental truth about marriage? What accounts for this, as the text indicates, is that married persons are joined together in this bond by God the Creator Himself. The Apostle does not write that the wife binds herself to her husband, or that the husband binds himself to his wife. He doesn't indicate in a kind of romantic spirit that carries him away that the love of the two on the night of their wedding is so strong that love melds them and unites them. Very carefully, he writes, the wife is bound to her husband. In that binding, another is the powerful agent than the woman or the man. The one who does the binding is God. The Creator also of marriage. On the night of the wedding, in a mysterious but real way, God binds the two together, and He does so, the text says, by the law. The wife is bound by the law to her husband. The law here is the living Word of God in the realm of creation, bringing the two together in this very intimate bond. Because God is the one who did the binding, God is the one alone who may and can accomplish the dissolving. Just as He has bound by His living Word, so He also dissolves by death, which is His living Word, dissolving not only the marriage bond, but also all earthly ties. God binds and God dissolves. And the apostle lays down this fundamental truth about marriage, is deliberately basing his teaching upon the account of the institution of marriage in Genesis 2. This truth of marriage is founded upon that description of marriage at the end of Genesis 2. God Himself created Eve for Adam, brought her to Adam, and married the two in the Garden of Eden. When God did that, explaining what He was doing and explaining this institution, an institution of creation, God said, "A man shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That is God's clear description of marriage as a bond and such an intimate relationship as to make one out of those who before were two. One in the sense that now they share one life. The Son of God interpreted that word and act of His Father in the Garden of Eden in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. Enemies of marriage addressed Him with this question: "May a man divorce his wife for any reason?" And then the Son of God said, "What did God do and say in the beginning, regardless of all the practices of the Israelites in the Old Testament and all of your relaxing of the law of God about marriage? What was it in the beginning? One man and one woman whom God united in a cleaving so that they are one flesh." And then the Lord said, "Whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." On the basis of the word and act of God the Father in the beginning, and in harmony with the Word of the Son of God, in Matthew 19, the Apostle of Christ describes marriage as a bond for life. When it is viewed and when it is lived as a bond for life, marriage among Christians finds its highest purpose. There's always been some discussion and dispute among Reformed ministers: what is the main purpose of marriage? And that comes out sometimes in the order in which the minister will list the purposes of marriage at a wedding ceremony. Is it the pleasure and the companionship of the two who are marrying? Is it the bringing forth ordinarily of covenant children? Is it to be a bulwark in the kingdom of God? Is it to make a solid society? First, among the purposes of marriage is this, that it will be a living demonstration among the members of the church themselves, but also to the world that is watching outside, of the spiritual bond that unites Jesus Christ and His church. Whether that's listed first or second or last, this is God's purpose, His main purpose with the marriages of His people, to reflect and demonstrate in an unmistakable, unavoidable way the spiritual union we call the covenant between Christ and the church. In a passage that is similar to the one we consider this morning, the apostle makes that application and comparison. The application of our earthly marriage to the spiritual bond between Christ and the church. That's Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So far, the apostle says essentially the same truth that we find in verse 39. But then he makes the application in Romans 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We have been married to Christ, and that marriage is the bond of intimate union, so that we become one with Him by the Holy Spirit. That which accomplishes our being bound to Christ isn't the law, as in the case of earthly marriage, but the gospel. Powerfully by the gospel, God draws each of us into union with Christ and the whole congregation into this marriage union with Christ. And now this marriage union with Christ, which is your salvation and mine, your delight and mine, is not a contract dependent upon mutual stipulations. And therefore, this marriage union, once accomplished, is unbreakable as long as Jesus lives and as long as we live. Jesus, risen from the dead, will never die. By the work of His resurrection Spirit within us, we shall never die. And therefore, this marriage with Christ is absolutely unbreakable to all eternity. And this is the witness that the church may give in her doctrine of marriage. And this is the testimony that the members of the congregation are privileged and called to give in observing earthly marriage, regardless of the circumstances, as the binding of one man to one woman, as long as they both shall live. Everyone can see and knows all too well that this can result in extreme hardship for certain members of the congregation maybe even for our own children. And that, of course, is the rub. And that is why theologians, with the connivance of the members of the church, go to work on a plain text like this and change it. That's not because the word isn't clear, but that's because of the burdens that this word places upon some of us, or upon some whom we very much love. But do you know that those in the church, let us say, wickedly divorced by a mate or abandoned by a mate, although their suffering of loneliness is intense, are put by God in a position to make the most powerful witness to the glorious truth of marriage that anybody can make. There was a member of a former congregation who became a very close friend of mine, whose wife abandoned him and took the children with her when he was a young man. And for 40 some years, he lived alone, with all the suffering that loneliness implies, because he was convicted that he is bound to his wife as long as they live. And because I did a little writing about that subject, he said one time to me something about the witness that those few and weak writings were making, and I shook my head and said, no, they don't amount to anything. They don't amount to anything in comparison with the witness that you are making in the churches and to those outside, his fellow workmen who mocked him to scorn for his insistence on living alone and living chastely. That is a powerful witness to the real marriage of Christ and the church. Those who are wickedly put in this position of singleness must not overlook that to them is given this very high calling. If marriage is a bond for life, a bond that is broken only by death, there may be no remarriage as long as the original mates are still living. That's exactly the teaching of the apostle. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty, she is free, with a freedom that God gives, to marry whom she will, another person, another man, only in the Lord. That alone gives a married person liberty to marry another. That's clearly the teaching of the apostle. Obviously, you wreak havoc with the apostles' doctrine if you say a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's at liberty to marry someone else, and if this happens, she's at liberty to marry someone else, and if this is the circumstance, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Even the children understand that that is contrary to the teaching of the apostle. Death alone gives the freedom to marry another. All remarriage after separation or divorce is adultery. Ongoing adultery. One lives in a way that is proper only to marriage with someone who isn't his wife, someone who maybe is also bound yet to another man. according to the law of God. That's what the apostle clearly states in Romans 2 verses 2 and 3. But if she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, because that's what she is. And now the church must do that, regardless of who it is, regardless that it may be my own child. She shall be called by the church an adulteress. And that makes a world of difference. How we conduct ourselves with regard to those bound to another. Nevertheless, marry another man or another woman. Insanity, sickness, incompatibility. None of these is ground for remarriage. Fornication on the part of a mate, so that one is, as we say, the innocent party. That is, he hasn't committed adultery. Although it's a ground for divorce, in the sense of a full legal separation, is not a ground for remarriage. Because the woman is, the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But let us be clear about this, that if the innocent party may remarry, that's because the bond has been broken. Obviously, one may marry someone if he's married, another if he's married to the original partner. But if the bond is broken for the innocent party, it's also broken in the nature of the case for the guilty party. And then the guilty party may remarry too. And that's where the churches find themselves today, who argued for the remarriage of the innocent party in days gone by. Nor is it permitted for one who is abandoned to remarry, as we saw earlier. The abandoned believer is not under bondage, isn't living in sin. The abandoned believer has peace, peace with God, peace with the church, peace with his or her own circumstances. But the abandoned believer is still bound to that abandoning wife or that abandoning husband until he or she dies. Of course, many do remarry in spite of this instruction of the apostle. Millions do. We recognize that those new marriages are marriages. The state sanctions them. They live together as married people do. But with Christ in Matthew 19, verse 9, we refer to them now as adulterous marriages. This is the stand of the church. Lifelong bond. I don't say it's the stand of Faith Protestant Reformed Church, although it is, or that it's the stand of the Protestant Reformed churches, although it is, and other churches too, a few. But this is the stand of Christ's church. This is the stand of the church that pays attention to the word of Christ and his apostles in every age. This isn't a stand we've decided to take, although we've decided to take it. But this is a stand that is given to us, required of us. When people say, let's relax the laws about marriage, our response is one of bafflement. Why don't you ask us to relax the law of gravity while you're at it? We didn't make the law of gravity. We had neither the right nor the ability to change the law of gravity. As little right or ability do we have to change the law of God by which he binds people who use his institution of marriage into one flesh. That's not the question. Will we now in the 21st century relax the rules? God forbid that we try to. But the question is this: will we be faithful to the word and will of God concerning marriage, regardless of the hardships for some, for a few, with which we are sympathetic, with abounding benefits to all these little children, to many married persons in the church, and for the sake of the glory of God? Marriage is such a bond, then the widows and the widowers and the young people must be careful to marry in the Lord. A marriage with an unbeliever is a valid marriage, but what a conflict, what a struggle, what a disharmony. A believer lives and shares a life with an unbeliever. One in Christ now tries to share a life with someone who is outside of Christ and apart from Christ. Someone has said, with a saying that one wishes he had thought of himself, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, he's going to have trouble with his father-in-law. And the Dutch have a saying. They have a saying for everything, but they have a saying for this too. Twee geloven op één kussen, daar slaapt de duivel tussen. Two faiths on one pillow, and the devil sleeps between the two of them. Young people, make this one of your criteria, absolutely unconditional criteria for whom you marry. Marry in the Lord. Marry one with whom you can share the spiritual life too. Someone who is one with you in the truth of the gospel and in the pure worship of God, in a true church of God. We have the privilege and the calling to make this witness about marriage in a day when it is obvious to everybody that departure from this truth is the destruction of marriage and the home, and in a day when it becomes evident that hand in hand with the contract theory of marriage, which results in widespread divorce and remarriage, is false doctrine about the covenant as nothing but a breakable contract, a conditional contract between Christ and professing Christians. Let us continue to make this witness the truth of marriage as a denomination of churches, and let us take heed to our own marriages. If you are bound to that woman for life or that man for life, take care how you live in the marriage. Share your life with each other. Take care of the things of your husband. Please your wife. Be faithful. Repent of your sins. I speak to myself as well. And forgive. And don't let those sins widen a deep gulf between you. This is the woman to whom God has bound you for life. This is the man to whom you are bound by the law of God as long as you live. Amen. Let us pray. Father, bless thy word so that we believe it, and so that by thy grace we practice it and remember those for whom this is a very hard and painful word, until the day when with all of us they enjoy to the full the real marriage from which they are not now excluded, in the union of the covenant forever with our husband Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.